Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Habakkuk. And the easiest way to find it, maybe, is use the Bible in front of you and go to page 941. Page 941, Habakkuk chapter 3. This morning we are going to continue our summer message series, My Favorite Verses, taking a closer look at some of the verses that that you have sent in. And even if these verses sometimes are not your particular favorite, they're certainly ones we can learn from and grow from. And also, please remember as we look at these verses this morning that it's not just about being reminded of some great verses or learning some verses maybe we didn't know before, but really allowing God's Word to do His work in our lives and to change us even today. Habakkuk chapter 3. Beginning in verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. Since we have children with us today, and since adults enjoy this book as well, I'm beginning this message by reading you the well-known book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box, but in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend and Albert Moyo was his next best friend and that I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off the cone part and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll that had a little coconut sprinkle on top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I said, I'm going to Australia. On my way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and then I started crying because of the mud. Nick said I was a crybaby, and while I was punching Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I told everybody. No one even answered. So then we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers. Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes. Nick chose red ones with white stripes. I chose blue ones with red stripes, but then the shoe man said, we're all sold out. They made me buy plain old white ones, but they can't make me wear them. When we picked up my dad at his office, he said I couldn't play with his copying machine, but I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was careful as I could be, except for my elbow. He also said don't fool around with his phone, but I think I called Australia. My dad said, please don't pick him up anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate lima beans. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are just like that, even in Australia. Some days are just like that, everywhere. And as adults, we probably wish we had that kind of horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day, because our problems seem to be a little bigger, a little tougher, in more dire circumstances. They seem larger. There's no good, terrible, horrible things that happen with our health, our finances, our children, our church, our jobs, our possessions, sometimes even as it concerns life and death. These verses here at the end of Habakkuk give us a different perspective. And I'm going to challenge and encourage you along with me to apply the viewpoint and the attitude that Habakkuk has, no matter what your terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days look like. But before we get there near the end of the book and the attitude that he has for us, of the verses we read earlier, I think it's important to understand how he got there and what was going on to bring him to say what he says at the end of this book. So if you would turn back to the beginning of Habakkuk, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. The words prophecy and prophet get thrown around quite a bit, even in churches, maybe different definitions of these words. But basically in the scriptures, a prophecy was a direct word from God, and a prophet was one who received that direct word from God, and then he was to share that direct word to everyone else. And the prophet, whatever he might say, even if it had something to do with the future, had to be 100% correct. Otherwise, he was not a true prophet. So Habakkuk was a prophet who lived and served God about 600 years before Jesus Christ was born. Now, there were three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon. At the end of Solomon's reign, the United Kingdom split into two. You have the northern kingdom, still called Israel, and you have the southern kingdom, called Judah, and the key and capital city of Judah was Jerusalem. Now, the northern kingdom Israel had already been taken into captivity in 722 BC. So when we're reading in Habakkuk, we're reading about the southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, and their coming captivity and judgment. The interesting thing about Habakkuk is you have kind of a conversation between God, who's giving this vision, and Habakkuk the prophet, who's kind of talking back to God in a way. He's giving some questions, what's called some complaints. He doesn't really like what he's hearing from God. And so he's very real with his relationship. And I want you to see how that changes as we get to the end of chapter 3. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. Their strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. If you're taking notes this morning, there's an outline in your bulletin. Let's write this down first. Here's question number one. When are you going to bring true justice? This is what was happening in Judah. You had a wicked king named Manasseh who has led the southern kingdom into idolatry. Then you had a righteous king, a young guy named Josiah, who brought everybody back to follow God. But as soon as his reign was over, everybody turned back to wickedness and idolatry, and that's where they were at this moment. Violence and injustice had returned, and that was a part of God's people who were supposed to be living differently. And so the prophet had enough. God, when are you going to do something? When are you going to answer my prayer? Do something about this injustice. Habakkuk was frustrated. He saw God's people not acting like God's people. So why are you taking so long to judge them? To get you ready for your application of today's message, we need to begin right now to transfer our thoughts from what Habakkuk was struggling with to what we struggle with in terms of the same topics. Perhaps we could ask the same question that Habakkuk asked: when we have a child that will not obey and we don't know what to do, when an employee or employer who knows better is violating policy, hurting the business, hurting other people in the process, when other believers are sinning and no one seems to be addressing that with them, when we see how God has blessed America and yet as a whole she has turned her back on God. God, when are you going to bring true justice? God answers Habakkuk, I'm going to bring Judah into captivity by another nation, just like I did with Israel, the northern kingdom. And I've chosen the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, who've taken over Babylon and Assyria, to bring justice onto my sinning people. Chaldeans had a pretty terrible reputation for being harsh and cruel. They were opposed to God. They were opposed to God's ways. So Habakkuk here, he recounts God's character as it relates to judgment. And then he says, wait a second. God, you're going to use who to do what? You're going to use the cruel and harsh Babylonians who hate you to judge your people? Chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Here's question number two. Why would you use a more wicked people to judge your own? God, what are you doing? I know your people are sinful. I asked you to bring justice, but not this way. Don't use the wicked Chaldeans to bring justice on your people. It's too much. They're more wicked than your people are. How can we relate to what Habakkuk was experiencing as God revealed these things? God, why would you discipline my wayward son by sending him to prison? Who knows what will happen to him there? God, why would you deal with an employee by actually having them fired? I didn't want that. Why would you reveal those believers' sins in the media to everyone? Why would you deal with American sins through that nation or through terrorism? Why would you hurt your people by using people who don't believe in you to do it? Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. All right, the prophet is frustrated, has given his complaint. But what Habakkuk didn't know at the time was that God already had a plan for the wicked Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah were going to prophesy about the coming judgment on that nation because of the materialism, because of the religious worship. In fact, that's why the book of Revelation uses the term Babylon as a general phrase to include everyone who lives in selfishness and is opposed to God and his ways. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Question number 3, what is going to happen to Babylon? Habakkuk's trying to understand God's voice clearly. He's being very transparent on how he's responding to what God is revealing to him. He knows that God will eventually make things right, but he has to wait, and waiting is hard. God says, I will not delay. But in our understanding, it seems like we've been waiting quite a long time. Biblical scholar Craigie points this out. It's up here. Just as in human life, the timing of certain actions and events is of crucial importance, so it is also in the divine scheme of things. The apparent lack of divine action, which may cause faith to falter, is in reality only our inability to perceive the timing of divine action. We must try to learn Habakkuk's lesson. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Chapter 2, verse 6. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. God lets Habakkuk know Babylon will eventually be judged in this way. They will reap what they sow. Paul Harvey told the story of Gary Tyndall. He was in a California courtroom. He was charged with robbery. And at one point, he asked permission from the judge, Armando Rodriguez, permission to go to the bathroom. So he goes to the bathroom, and the bathroom door is being guarded, but Gary decides he's going to crawl up in the bathroom, into the crawl space, and try to escape. So he heads south. He goes about 30 feet until the panels below him give way, and he falls down right back into the courtroom of Judge Rodriguez. I love it when justice happens like that. But typically, that's not how justice goes. Justice doesn't happen typically the way we would like it to happen. When we would like it to happen. How we would like it to happen. But God does it perfectly. They would face God's judgment. And in the midst of asking what was going to happen to Babylon, God also answers the better question. What should we be doing while wickedness is surrounding us? What's our responsibility? Look at chapter 2, back to verse 4. This is kind of a key verse of the entire book. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. No, the wicked are not doing right. Yes, the wicked are hurting you. But the one who is in right standing before God will remain faithful to God, even in difficult circumstances. So, will you live faithfully, even when your spouse mistreats you and or your children? When your children are disrespectful? When your parents caused you harm in some way that you're still having a hard time getting over? When your boss unjustly fired you or treated you like slave labor? When someone has stolen from you in some way? When someone has started a vicious rumor about you? As you wait for God's justice, will you be faithful? And this then brings us in Habakkuk the key question that has to be answered by every human being who has ever lived and will live. Here's question number 4. Who are you going to worship? And then Habakkuk lists several reasons why it is God and God alone who deserves our worship. He is the holy, eternal creator, perfect in every way. The prophet speaks of God's character. Would you come back again to chapter 1 and find verse 12? Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is the context of Habakkuk, and important to understand as we come to the final passages and verses. Now, come to the very last phrase of the last verse in chapter 3, verse 19. It's a little bit different. At the very end, it says, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. The words here taken with the beginning of chapter 3 and the uses of Selah, which is a musical notation, reminds us that the content of this chapter was for worship. Was even used musically to sing this to God, accompanied by stringed instruments. Good to keep that in mind as we look at the final phrases of this book. So as we think about particular application now of the entire message of the book, and especially near the end, here's question number 5. Let's write this down. How should I respond to God's ways? How should I respond to God's ways? God did not bring justice on his sinning people when Habakkuk wanted him to and how he wanted him to. When he does decide to bring justice, he's going to do it with the people more wicked than them. And yes, eventually, God's going to bring justice on that wicked people. But it was going to be in God's time and in God's way. So after revealing God's ways in all of this, Habakkuk finishes this song with some commitments. And these are our key verses that we come to this morning. And these are really the same commitments that we need to make in our own circumstances of life and world in which we live. Look at the last phrase of verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. This is his response to remembering at the beginning of chapter 3 that God always comes through. He's always come through in the past. He talks about some of God's history. He will come through with injustice, to meet injustice with his judgment on the ungodly. He will deliver the righteous. So his commitment and ours must be this, in your notes, I commit to waiting for God. This is not going to be any easier than it was for Habakkuk. We want God's justice now. God, make this right. Bring that ruler down. Expose the corrupt judge or the politician. Overthrow that law. Bring freedom to your people. And on our cries for justice go. At the heart of every follower of Jesus is a prayer for and a work for justice. But the real question for you and me is this. Based on God's character and his promises, are you willing to wait for justice? Romans 12:19 is up here. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So we decide we're going to wait for God rather than taking matters into our own hands. But then Habakkuk has us consider the worst case scenario. Okay? The horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. The worst that it could ever be. For Habakkuk and God's people. And this includes, for them, having crops that fail in the harvest. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, the figs, the grapes, the olives, the grain, all of this is what the nation depended on for food. These have been symbols of blessing. What if they were all gone, Habakkuk says? What if all the food production was gone? What if all the sheep and cattle were lost? Look at the rest of verse 17. Though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. This was the source for wealth. This was the source for their livelihood. These have been objects of God's blessing. What if it were all gone? Well, it wouldn't be long for the nation of Judah. That's exactly what was going to happen. It would be all gone as they went into captivity. When the Babylonians captured their capital city, Jerusalem, they experienced these conditions. And in the book of Lamentations, which is also a very small book, the prophet Jeremiah talks about what happened. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 12 says, "They cry, where is the bread and wine?" Chapter 4, verse 4. "The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them." Chapter 4, verse 9. "Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by the lack of the fruits of the fields." This is what Habakkuk was struggling with. What was about to come upon the nation of Israel and Judah. The songs of their heart would be drowned out by the terrible circumstances that they found themselves in. So Habakkuk is trying to restore that song. Even on your worst day, even if the worst things were going to happen that you could imagine, so Habakkuk makes another commitment. Look at verse 17 again, and then through verse 18. "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Here's the next commitment. I commit to praising God. Habakkuk is able to rejoice only because it is the Lord, the covenant-keeping God who wants a special relationship with his people, who keeps all of his promises. He can praise him, though the nation will have nothing, though the worst thing that they could imagine is going to happen. Why? Because his praise has nothing to do with his circumstances, but it's with the person who keeps all of his promises. That's why he can rejoice. So it is why you can praise God even when he doesn't do what you have prayed so desperately for. You can make the commitment to praise God no matter what has happened in your past, no matter what is going on in your present circumstances, no matter what may happen in your future, you can praise God. Will you choose to praise him? Another commitment comes with the last phrase of verse 18. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Let's write down the next commitment. I commit to having joy in God. Again, this joy is not based on external circumstances. This is the deep down joy that even in difficult circumstances, I have. Why? Because he is my salvation, which means deliverance. God has delivered me from my sins. He has delivered me from all kinds of temptations and life circumstances. So I can have joy. I can choose to have joy even whatever's going on now, and whatever worst-case scenario might happen in the future. And that kind of joy was not going to make sense to the average citizen of Judah who is about to go through captivity. And the kind of joy that you and I have is not going to make sense to the average American who doesn't understand why can you have joy and peace and rejoice when this is going on in the world. When your confidence is securely in God, when it has been, you can relate to that joy that is below the surface. It's not that we like things that are difficult or trials that come. But we need to remember that God has said very clearly, here's why I allow difficult things in your lives. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. How can we have joy? Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance, and let steadfastness, endurance, have its full effect or full result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect here doesn't mean the kind of perfect without flaw, without sin. It means spiritually mature, complete. See, you only reach spiritual maturity if you endure through difficult testing. And you only endure through difficult testing if God allows difficult testing. And so, from God's perspective, the horrible, no good, very bad days are actually a good thing because they test your faith. And if you'll hang in there and endure, you'll grow. Warren Wiersbe said, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Isabel Kuhn, God does not waste suffering. If he plows, it is because he purposes a crop. And an African proverb, smooth seas do not make skillful sailors. Knowing that trials of all kinds bring spiritual maturity can allow you to have this kind of joy despite your circumstances, knowing that future deliverance is coming. One more thing Habakkuk mentions, verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Let's write this down. I commit to trusting in God. I like how commentators Walvoord and Zuck describe chapter 3. We have it up here. The prophet's complaints were swallowed up by confidence. His fear turned to faith. Habakkuk was transformed from a sour, jittery prophet weighted down with burdens to a secure, joyous preacher lifted up with blessing. The just, the upright, the happy, the contented, the victorious live by their faith. What does verse 19 says? He says, the Lord who is in complete sovereign control of my confusing circumstances is my strength. And again, I like how the commentators describe this. The strength he gives us is like the power found in the feet of a deer, a gazelle, or any active swift-footed animal. Much as a deer can quickly bound through a dark forest, so the prophet said he could move joyfully through difficult circumstances. Yes, God's people would go through captivity in Babylon, but 70 years later they would be released and begin to sing songs again. And one song they would sing would have these words, Psalm 118, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So when you face another day full of challenges, full of trials, as you go through life of uncertainty with some disappointments along the way, you can focus on one thing, really one person who is in sovereign control and gives you strength. God can be trusted. He is faithful. So praise him. I'm going to ask Jason and Courtney to come up to prepare to lead us, and those who are going to help us with communion can get set. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch watchmaker and later a writer who worked with her father, Casper ten Boom, and with her sister, Betsy ten Boom, and other family members to help Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II by hiding them in her home. Here's what she said. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. I think a great application for the message today is to celebrate communion together. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, we encourage you to participate. The bread and the cup will come by that represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who is our deliverer, who is our strength. And as they come by, we're going to sing together. And you can just hang on to these elements until the song is over, and then we will partake together. I encourage you to consider who Jesus Christ is as our deliverer. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Father, I pray as we prepare for communion and think through what we just read in Habakkuk, that, Father, it all goes back to what Jesus Christ has done for us. And may we now worship you and praise you and thank you, regardless of our circumstances, for the gift of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.